I'm moving into the fourth commandment today, which is the last of the section which covers our duty toward God. If you remember, the Christ summarizes the Ten Commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor. And that generally breaks down into the first four being our duty toward God, the last six being our duty toward man. And so today we'll begin then with larger catechism question 115 and the fourth commandment. And before we jump in, let's just say a quick word of prayer. Lord, we ask you to bless our time this morning. Give us minds that are teachable. Illumine your word to us by your Spirit. Allow us to see the truth of your word as it is shown forth through our confessional standards. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wills renewed that love you, that love your word, and would seek to obey you in all things. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the question and answer here in question 115 is, which is the fourth commandment? And then it basically quotes Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And so I've got the reference there for you, but I didn't put the text because that's what the answer is. Now, the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thy labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So that, again, is Exodus 28 through 11. And we get a slightly different version the second time we get the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what is the difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy in general? Does anybody know enough Latin to know what Deuteronomy means, or enough Greek? It means a second law. So when we talk about antinomianism, it comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And so people who are antinomians think, well, we don't have to obey God. We just, the grace covers it. We don't have to do what he says. So in that case, Deuteronomy basically is the revelation of Moses to Israel right before they went in the land. And what comes in between is that 40 years when they wandered around because they wouldn't obey and go into the land that God wanted to give them. And so in general, the laws in Deuteronomy have something more of a focus on the life of the people in the land in an application sort of in that way. But the Ten Commandments are repeated. And so it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so we have in both of these texts basically the same command, right? You're going to keep the Sabbath holy. You're not going to do any work. Deuteronomy focuses it on the need for rest based on the situation of Israel having come out of Egypt, that you were slaves, but you will not be harsh to your own servants, but you will rest. It's not like, well, I get to rest on Sunday because you're going to do all my work. It's everyone rests. And then in Exodus, Moses refers to creation and the example of the Lord himself, that in creations from the very beginning, one day in seven is set apart because God rested. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so that is the fourth commandment. And I want to talk a little bit for the rest of our time and maybe review a few things that we've talked about before in some of our lessons on the Shorter Catechism and remind us of some things. Because of any of the Ten Commandments, this is probably the one that people are most likely to say doesn't count. It doesn't apply anymore. We don't have to do this. That's not an uncommon thing. But that's not what the scriptures teach and not what the Westminster divines have said in our confessional standards summarizing scripture. And so in the actual confession of faith, let me read you 21:7 here. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. They're saying basically it's obvious that we've got to set some time apart to worship God. So in his word, he explains this. It should be obvious just from the law of nature, but he explicitly says in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And so what Moses writes about in the fourth commandment is not something that is done away with, the divines are saying, but this is something that is continued. It changes form a little bit because of the central piece of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It does change from the last day of the week, which is Saturday, not Sunday, to the first day of the week, which is Sunday and not Monday. So if you note on your calendars, you know, what is the first day of the week in the calendar usually? Right. It's the furthest left. But sometimes you actually get different calendars. Some of them put Monday there and some of them Sunday. And actually, I find it as a pastor a lot easier because I can change it in Google to put Sunday at the end. Because the week before Sunday, I'm always preparing for that Sunday. And I had it for a while where Sunday was here. And then so I'd look at my week, and the week of preparation for this Sunday actually included the last Sunday. And so I'd forget, like, oh, yeah, that's this Sunday, and I'd run into problems. So when I was doing my internship, I changed that. But theologically speaking, this is the first day of the week in which we gather. We don't work, then rest. We rest and then work. Which has some theological significance. Is there a hand? Yes. Okay. Uh-huh. Sure. Okay. Let me put the question to the floor first. Why is Sabbath part of our natural law? And then why is it jumping from Saturday to Sunday? Carl? What is the reason that Moses gives in the Ten Commandments for Sunday? So that it goes back to the foundation of creation. So it in God's act of creation itself, God does this and he sets an example for us in so doing, to show that we are likewise are to work and then to rest. And so it's not based on a reality that began, for instance, in the nation of Israel or something. It begins in a reality that goes back to the very beginning of creation of nature itself. So, okay. Genesis wasn't written, but it does say that God hallowed the day at the time of creation, does it not? So that's when the day becomes holy. And that they say it is a special revelation from God as well. So that's why they say by a positive moral perpetual commandment. They say basically what they say here is the law of nature that is in general a due portion of time. So they're basically going from the general, we need to set aside some time for God, is a natural thing. But God has said in his word, he especially revealed that due portion is one day in seven that is to be set apart to God.
So if it's natural law, mm-hmm. Do you agree then that would be a reflection of God's church?
Because it's based on his example.
Right. So therefore, it could not be changed to Sunday. God is immutable. See, God works and then rests. He doesn't rest and then work.
So you're a Seventh-day Adventist? No, just kidding. Yeah, again, they say here, he is appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy. Which day that is, he specified, but then he changed it. It's let me ask you guys, where do we get any idea? Who made that up? Did that happen in like, you know, the Middle Ages or something?
It was the day that Christ was risen. The day after the Jewish Sabbath.
Right, so the event, the basis of the change is the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. Do we see the church following that in the New Testament? In Acts, they're gathering on the first day of the week. Paul commands a collection to be taken when they gather on the first day of the week. And they note here that it is called in Scripture the Lord's Day. And that's the phrase that continues to be used in the New Testament.
The first time that expression, the Lord's Day, is used in Revelation.
Okay. But they did the thing, right?
I agree that they met at the first day of the week. But we do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I agree with that.
Okay. I had some more hands. Let me just, it's on the table. Yes. Well, no, it's the last day for them, but it's their rest day is the last day. Saturday is the last day of the week for Jews as well. It's not the first day of their week. Yeah. So again, for them, it's 6 days shall you work first, the seventh day. And so the New Testament Sabbath is actually on the first day. Or what's interesting, I forget, I'll have to look this up. I heard something sometime that maybe one of the Puritans wrote something about types that prefigure actual the change of the day in the Old Testament. One of which he said was circumcision, which occurs on what day? The eighth day, which is which day of the week then? The first day of the next week. And pointing to that, part of the change that Christ does is he brings us out of the week of creation, and his work is to bring us into the week of consummation. And so the eighth day on which you're circumcised is actually the first day of the covenant sign in the Old Testament, is the first day of the consummation week, as it were. And he says that's, you know, that's not like a, oh, proof text, bam, you know, but it is something. And I think I forget who it was, and I forget any of the other reasons, but that one's the one that stuck in my mind when I read that a couple years ago. Mm-hmm. That's probably on the list too then. Right. Right. Yes. Carl. Okay. All right. Wonderful. Yeah. So Gene is pointing to the other references to the eighth day. There's the Pentecost is 50 days. There's 70 times 7, or 7 times 7, excuse me, plus the next eighth day after. It would be the 50th. If we think back to our stuff we've done in the catechism already, 41 says, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Gene gets to some of your questions. In chapter 19 of the Confession, it's speaking about the law, and it says this law, speaking of the moral law that God originally gave to Adam, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty toward man. So that's kind of what we've been talking about here. And then it goes on to explain some other things. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So they're making a distinction here between the law as moral, binding forever, originally given to Adam, but then continuing in all ages. That moral law is summarized by the Ten Commandments, which is what we're studying, and why, in fact, we study the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. They put them there because they're binding on people in all ages. And so it's almost, in some ways, like a new members class. Yeah, here's what you're supposed to do as a Christian pagan Roman who's just been converted. This is would be a good thing to teach new believers. This is what it means to live as a Christian. And then in 19:4 it says, to them also, that is to Israel, as a body politic. That means the church in that day was not separate from the state. It was a nation, right? The nation of Israel was the church. He gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. And so you see there a division of the law into moral, which is binding forever, but then ceremonial, which pass away upon fulfillment in Christ, and political or civil laws, which expire with the expiration of the nation of Israel. And so, for instance, we don't in this day have to tell the farmers in North Dakota when they're using their big combines not to go to the corner of the field because the poor people in North Dakota will come and glean that or something. We don't do that. That was a law in the Old Testament This is how the nation, which is also the church, cares for its poor people. We have it in the church now. We have a diaconal fund. We don't, you know, leave. How many people have fields? We're not doing it in that same way. But in the church, in some sense, that general equity still applies, right? We still give a portion of what God has given to us to the diaconal fund to care for orphans and widows. And so there's some application there of that general equity, but that is not in our it's not like we have a duty to petition the governor or the legislature of New Mexico to pass a law about reaping crops because, oh, it's in the Old Testament. You know, no, that had to do with that specific instance. And so we see there that moral, civil, and ceremonial distinction. And the divines say, I think quite accurately, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, not the civil or the ceremonial. So therefore, they are binding. And again, we've kind of looked at this back when we did question 41. And so if you want to go give that a listen, we did spend some time on that. But a few things here that would, I think, help explain this. For one, why is one commandment out of 10 going to be sort of taken out and treated differently than the other 10? Wouldn't that be an inconsistent interpretation to take, kind of remove that fourth commandment out of the context? Does anybody else ever say, you know, oh, I can lie now because Jesus fulfilled that commandment? No, you know, we don't. Oh, I can worship other gods now because Jesus perfectly, you know, he was tempted in the wilderness and he didn't worship Satan, so he's fulfilled it. If they were given as a unified whole, shouldn't we treat them as such? Would be one question. How are the Ten Commandments sort of set apart from the other portions of the Mosaic Law? And this is what the divines are picking up. When they're teaching this, what does anybody remember? We kind of reviewed a few of these, but what set apart the Ten Commandments from like the rest of Deuteronomy or the laws in Leviticus, all given by Moses to the nation of Israel? Okay, they were written on tablets of stone. Where was the rest of the law written? Scrolls and stuff, right? They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The rest of the ceremonial and civil laws that were given to Israel were not placed in the covenant of God in His presence. But the Ten Commandments, as being sort of central, were placed there. Is there another hand? You may answer.
Worship of God is part of our nature. We're made to be worshiping creatures.
Sure.
Why? You worship something.
Yeah. So
if it's not God, it's going to be something you're going to worship. That's part of our natural constitution.
So Mike is saying that the part of this being a natural law is that it involves worship, and worship is part of our nature. It's what we are made to do. It's a being made in the image of God. We're made to worship and reflect God. So Mike is saying, for the sake of summary, that there could possibly be a difference of application of the commandment. The commandment itself still applies, but we may have a slight difference of application. The divines are explicitly recognized that in which day it is, at least. They're going to say that there is a difference in application. After Christ comes, it's applied on the first day of the week, not the last. And I think you're alluding to other possible differences in application as well. One thing I would say is that I don't think Christ is changing the Old Testament or the law when he interprets it. He's saying this is what it actually meant all along. Right, but not in a new way that it didn't mean that before. Right, and so that's where I wanted to just make sure we're clear that he's not saying in the law all you had to do is not kill somebody, but in the Old Testament it's okay to hate your brother. You know, that's not the case. He is explicitly saying if you think that's all it is, you didn't understand Moses. You didn't understand the Ten Commandments. Because all of these things were actually there as well. And we see that in the 10th commandment against coveting, where even in the Old Testament, the internal is stressed. And actually, the rest of the laws in like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy are fleshing these things out as well. And Jesus was sort of doing the same thing. But for instance, the do not murder comes into play possibly in civil laws in Israel about putting a fence around the top of your house because people would go up on the roof. And so taking appropriate measures to not have that be a dangerous place for people to go is in some sense loving your brother and hoping he doesn't fall off and die. Do you see how, though, that's a fleshing out of this principle? But it in some ways is one that is contextualized for them in the country in ancient building codes. As we might say, some of us deal with building codes now, but that they had certain building codes and, you know, we might have different ones. Again, we're not saying that everybody here needs to, or we need to tell the government to make a building code that you put a fence around the top of your house because we don't go up there on the roof like they did. The architecture was different. So again, that civil law has expired, but even then it was a fleshing out of that moral law. In some way, it was an application of that law to love your brother by not killing him, but actually taking appropriate measures to protect life. I think it's looking forward to our eternal rest. It's God's rest for. For God, it's the rest of the seventh day, which in Genesis doesn't have an evening and morning and ending. We could spend a lot of time talking about that passage in Hebrews. Let me just get some of these verses out of the way that I'd put down here for you, and then we'll circle back to Hebrews, because I think that might be somewhat helpful as well. And so in Exodus 31, the tablets are given to Moses after he's finished speaking on Mount Sinai. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God, unlike the rest of the ceremonial and the civil laws. And then in Deuteronomy 10, they were put in the ark. So there's the Ten Commandments as a whole, not just some of them, are set apart from the rest of the civil, the ceremonial laws and things like that. Some of which our standards do say teach moral things. But those particular civil and ceremonial laws were written on parchment. They were to be read by the king, etc., but they were not put in the ark. And then I do have just a note here in Hebrews 10:1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's what they're talking about when they say the ceremonial laws passed away, that we're merely prefiguring Christ. Hebrews 3 and 4 are quite interesting because we go back to Genesis 2, the author goes back to Genesis 2. He also speaks about rest. He talks about the people wandering in the wilderness and entering his rest. And so I think the proper way to understand this is that the garden itself was not the rest, but when Adam was in the garden, he was looking forward to something more. So Adam would have had a 1 day and seven rest until he entered the eternal rest of God by passing the probation and the covenant of works. Does everybody following that? Adam was living, even in the garden, we'll use some big theological terms, he was prelapsarian, but sub-eschatological, which means he was living before the fall, before there were thorns and thistles, before you worked by the sweat of your brow, before human nature is corrupt in every part of its being. So he's living before the fall. That's what a prelapsarian means. Lapse just means fall. Again, if you just do a little work, you can sound really smart. But that's the theological terminology. That the reason we use big words is because it's faster to use a big word than to use a long sentence to explain it. And so once you all know the word, it makes communication faster. We don't actually do it just to sound smart. But once you get the lingo, you can say stuff faster. Post-lapsarian would be after the fall. But he's also sub-eschatological, which means he is not in any eternal state. Adam's goal in the garden is not to just keep on living in the garden forever. It's to obey God perfectly, to be rewarded by God with eternal life represented by the tree of life in the garden, to pass probation. Adam wasn't supposed to be like hanging out with Satan forever. Satan's there. He's the snake. In some sense, we might say the design is for the snake to come. Adam is going to defeat the snake. He's going to keep the garden pure as a priest. He's going to conquer the enemy as a king. He's going to properly tell his wife, no, don't listen to that snake as a prophet. This is what God said. Don't eat of the tree. So he's supposed to do all of those things as the first Adam, which he didn't. So we needed a second Adam to come and do all those things, right? And then after he passes that test, he would be rewarded with eternal life beyond probation. See, Adam, in some sense, in the garden, as perfect as it is, has a sword hanging over him, a threat of death. The day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And the eschatological state, the goal is for that to go away because he is obeyed and then he would be confirmed in righteousness. Just as when we get to heaven, we can't fall out of heaven once we get there, right? It's not like we're going to be up there and Satan's going to be there tempting us in our eternal state. And so the goal in the garden was to move that way through the obedience of a mediator who is representing Adam, all humanity, which would be his offspring. And then Adam fails, and so that's where redemption comes in, and Christ is the second Adam. He's the mediator that accomplishes on behalf of his elect that God the Father has given him. Does that sound familiar? All those from the Father has given to me? We've been preaching on that. So he represents all of Adam's chosen race, to quote our revision of the hymn line. And so in that, he's supposed to move in then into that eternal Sabbath rest with God. And so Adam is still looking. He has the type of the Sabbath because he's still looking forward to the Sabbath. After that, in Hebrews, there's a type of that Sabbath further given to Israel as the promised land. That you need to, you're wandering the wilderness, but you're headed toward this promised land, typifying God's rest. The fellowship of Israel and in the promised land is a type of what's to come in heaven later. And so they keep Sabbath, but it is just a type. And so they actually keep, after they even enter into the land, they still keep the one day in seven Sabbath as a type of that rest which they will enter in the future. And what is interesting about that passage in Hebrews is that when the author of Hebrews is writing, he is citing the Old Testament generation that was in the wilderness seeking the typological Sabbath, the sub-eschatological Sabbath. That wasn't life eternal when they got into the land. That wasn't eternal salvation when they got there. They're looking at that. They're seeking that. And he says, don't fall away like they did. And so in speaking to us in the New Testament, he's writing to New Testament people in the book of Hebrews. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, we are still sort of on the way, not to a typical promised land, which is the Palestine for the Old Testament. It's not America, as some people would have it, you know, like this continent. You know, there's real wacky theology out there that would almost point us in that direction. But we're still on our way to our final, full, consummate, heavenly rest. And until we get there, as the author of Hebrews says, a Sabbath rest still remains. And so he writes, and that's why he's always saying, don't fall away. Hold fast to your faith. And he talks about the people who make a profession, but then fall away from their profession and are like the people in the wilderness that don't make it to the heavenly home. And so until we have that consummate rest, we actually still observe the sign pointing to that consummate rest, which Christ has already entered himself. And in some sense, we have already entered in Christ by faith, but yet we also don't have by sight. And so to completely throw out the sign of that future rest is in some sense to have what we call an over-realized eschatology. It puts too much emphasis on the already without realizing there's also a whole lot of not yet in this life. We still struggle. We're not yet made perfect in righteousness. It gets better than this. As we watch people and our friends and loved ones die, as we suffer and our bodies are torn apart, this is not the Sabbath rest. We have peace in the midst of that because we already taste that rest through the Spirit who unites us to Christ, who has himself entered that rest. But we still look forward to the full consummation of that rest. And so as a foretaste of that glory divine, we do have one day in seven that we rest from our work. We gather with the saints. We praise God and do those sorts of things. And so it seems in some ways, Gene, to go back to what you were saying earlier, Gene McAllister, y'all are sitting right there, so you can't tell who I'm pointing at. But in the way you were speaking of it earlier, I think it almost puts too much distinction between Old and New Testament, such that the Sabbath was for them, but not for us. When the author of Hebrews is saying, actually, there's continuity between the Old and the New Testament. We're both this side of heaven. We're both on the same side of heaven. So in that sense, we both still would practice the fourth commandment. Changed in its accidents, but not its substance, to put it one way. So what do you do? Is Saturday, you still practice that then? I think part of what I'm trying to say is that the gravity of the resurrection is enough to pull the Sabbath to it because it's so massively monumental. And that's where I think the already not yet is there, because if I think you go read Hebrews 3 and 4, I think it says we're not yet fully in that rest.
I'm not going to argue with that. I'm just saying.
Work salvation? Yes, but I think it also means our earthly toils and things, which we... which is why we don't do them on the holy day. I mean, that's some of the point, is that it can't be in any way resting from something evil, because God didn't rest from something evil. It can't be when we rest from our works. We set aside the day as holy. We say we do common things on 6 days a week, but then we do holy things, which is devoting ourselves to the Lord one day in seven. That's true that Christ has done that and that we have rested from that. But again, I think if you look at the context going back even into chapter 3, he's talking about belief versus unbelief, and that we're basically in the same position as they were in the sense of entering the rest, in that they were not yet in the rest. And they were looking forward, but they fell away because they didn't believe God. And they sinned. They were disobedient. In the same way, we can disbelieve God. We can disobey his command to have faith in his son. And if we do so, then we don't enter into that final rest. In some sense, everything we're saying about resting from works applies to the Old Testament saints who yet failed to enter the rest in the Old Testament because they got there not by works, but by faith in Jesus, who is presented in types and shadows. And we're really running short on time, so we might continue this next week. There is, I think, a very helpful article in one of the OPC books, Pressing Toward the Mark, I think. One of the books that has like a compilation of essays that the OPC published, like at the 50th anniversary, has an article on Hebrews 3 and 4 by Dick Gaffin that I think is helpful. And he goes in depth into Hebrews 3 and 4. And perhaps we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, why don't we do that? If you've had questions or you missed something or weren't quite sure about something, send me an email. If you come up after to me after church, I'll probably forget it by the time I get home. But if you send the email, I'll see it, I'll remember it, and maybe we can, before we get into question 116, maybe hash a little bit more of this out. The problem that I think we have, though, is that we need to think about not taking the fourth commandment out of its context, which I think would be to basically do violence to the integrity of the Decalogue, which is a unified whole, if we somehow take that one commandment and that one's ceremonial, but the rest of them are moral. And we can talk about the importance of some of what happens in the New Testament. I think there's an important distinction between the 1 in 7 day principle in creation. And part of what you're saying, Gene, of the realized eschatology is that that's the reason for the change in the day, is because it's not something that it's not a type of something that's yet to be accomplished. It's a type of something that has been accomplished, but we've not entered into yet.